So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew 14. Matt was very kind to lend me this nice yellow Bible because I also forgot to even bring a Bible with me today. Isn't that bad? We've become lazy by having it on our phone, but so I'm glad to have this nice one to use this morning, this afternoon, whatever time it is. Let me pray. Lord will help all of us and help me to get my bearings here. We'll jump into this passage. Oh Lord, again, we come to you because so many times and ways in your goodness and your providence, life is so smooth that ironically we forget our need of you. And Lord, no question, this was not part of the plan for Tom and Terry as they came up here to minister, place they haven't been, state they haven't seen, and meet people they haven't met. And we could easily ask why. You know why. The answer is undoubtedly far too wonderful for us to even understand. Why this? Why now? Yet, it's ours just to simply remain to be faithful, Lord. So I pray that we would continue to do that in prayer for the Wagners, and now here in fellowship, and right now around this time in your word. And I pray that you would just speak to all of us, Lord. This is your word. Help us to see not what we know about this familiar passage that we're going to read, but just help us to see what you will say and do say in it and through it. So we rely on you and your Holy Spirit for the help at all times and now. And again, please, Lord, if it's your will, spare the life of Terry. And comfort Tom. And that's the only thing we ever can do. We leave it in your hands. So with that, we pray in your name, Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay. Well, about a year and a half ago, we were in this passage as we were going through the book of Matthew in our church. And there were a couple circumstances personally in our life, and then several families in our church were facing difficulty, and the Lord brought us to this place. We're going sequentially through Matthew, just seemingly at the right time. And I think he brought this back to my mind this morning and early this afternoon so that it might be a help to all of us today. For a little bit of context, in chapter 13, of course, Jesus is in the midst of one of his chunks of parables, and his parables in that chapter had much to do with true and false disciples and the difficulty that the true disciples would face. I believe that, in part, that was because the theme of rejection by those that Jesus was ministering to was constantly fresh on the disciples' mind. He had been rejected by his own family and neighbors with skepticism and offense. He was rejected, of course, by Herod. Herod saw Jesus as a threat to his rule and his fame. Herod thought he was John the Baptist reincarnated at one point. That's how paranoid he was about Jesus' renown coming to the forefront. At the beginning of chapter 14, that's where we find ourselves, is the death of John the Baptist, followed by the feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting how Matthew, at least as he writes his gospel, whether or not these are exactly happened one after the other in time, they're placed together in our reading for a purpose. For one, it gives us such a contrast. John, of course, following his own prophecy, right? He must increase and I must decrease. And it was John's time. But at the same, in the same way, it's still, humanly speaking, a loss for the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom as it was being spread. So a low spot, which is sort of the culmination of this theme of rejection. But then, right after that, this amazing miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So from a low spot to a high spot, this is an emotional roller coaster for Jesus and his followers. We've all experienced times in life exactly like that. And we're familiar with the story, and I don't want to hone in exactly on the feeding of the 5,000, but just to keep it in our minds as the context of this passage. And I want to begin reading in verse 22, which of course is the very famous account of Jesus walking on the water. So if you're there, well, let's begin. I'll read. You can follow along in verse 22. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat, a ship, and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening has come, he was there alone. But the ship was now almost in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the water, on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But while he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" When they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they were that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And we'll stop there. As I went through this text with our church, we really saw two miracles. Of course, juxtaposed the feeding and the walking on the water. A statement. And we also saw a picture of failure. And those things in this passage show us who Jesus is. And they also show us the attitude that we ought to take toward him. And really that attitude is, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, we take courage and we worship. Take courage and worship. Of course, the miracle of the feeding is a big one, but this section we started reading starts off with an interesting statement. Right after the feeding, at the height of the excitement, the crowds are full, the disciples had taken up 12 baskets full of leftovers from the minuscule beginnings of the offering to Jesus, and Matthew just has noted that there were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So picture it at the height of this unprecedented, unanticipated miracle. And for some reason, Jesus immediately, straightway, before things get too blown over, he says, "Go get in a boat and row to the other side. You guys go, get in a boat. You're good with boats. You've been in boats before. Just row away. Go to the other side." And he didn't get in the boat with them, did he? He made his disciples, he constrained them as forceful as Jesus could be, and of course, they respected him. They really didn't have any options here. They got into the boat and they went. Now, before feeding the people, the disciples were pleading with Jesus, weren't they? "Dismiss the crowds. Send them away to get their own food. We can't do anything for them." And when Jesus address them. Remember what he said? He said, you feed them, didn't he? It's interesting, isn't it? There's so many lessons that Jesus taught and still teaches us in those ways of showing us that, yes, he is a completely sovereign and capable and powerful being, the only one true God, and yet he holds us to faithfulness in a sweet and loving way. Only in the wisdom of God could he devise such a way of discipleship that we can follow. We can follow a Savior who we know without a shadow of a doubt that he is all-powerful. Yet still, there are lessons for us to be learned in faithfulness. Only in the wisdom of God could that be. That trickles down into the way that we raise our children and the way that we instruct those who we're given to teach, but it's only because it's first in the wisdom of God to see that all that is needed has already been provided, yet there is still sweetness in the lessons to be learned through faithfulness. We're in Job, and finishing up this week will be our last Sunday in Job. And in the last chapter, Job, after hearing God's answer, which God simply reinstates his greatness and is the intricateness of his wisdom and his ways in creation and care and his character. And Job's only response is to say, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have seen you. And it doesn't tell us that God appeared, a theophany, so to speak. Job simply had the privilege of learning through what God had allowed. And Job's response after all those things was, I know, Lord, that you can do all things. Isn't it so strange that for a man like Job, who was one who feared God and turned away from evil, and the Lord had only good things to say about him, yet Job had polishing and honing that he needed, didn't he? And isn't it strange, maybe it's not, that the lesson that Job needed to be reminded of through all that is, Lord, you can do all things. I think it's similar for the disciples as Jesus first tells them, you feed these people, and then proceeds, of course, to miraculously use what they scrounge. And then now as he turns them away in verse 22 and says, go get in a boat and row. Gives them a task that they were well familiar with. Of course, at least four of them, probably more, were experienced fishermen. So they go and they get in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and they begin to row just like they had done so many times. And Jesus himself goes apart to a mountain to pray. In the background of all this, it's knowing Scripture, we see so many times that these things, like the miracle of the feeding, is, again, not so much for the sake of the people, but for the sake of the disciples, the ones who Jesus would leave behind, giving them the comfort of the Holy Spirit and tell them to go and make disciples of all nations. There were lessons they needed to learn. The feeding was one. There was another one coming in the boat. Jesus sends the disciples away so that he could go up on the mountain to pray. We find them then in this situation where in the middle of the night, and really in the later part of the night, it says the fourth watch, which is that last portion of the darkness from like 3 to 6 a.m., and they're out there rowing and rowing and rowing in the tossing sea while he is up in a mountain praying. You know, if they had stayed there with the crowds, things probably would have been easier. In fact, there probably would have been quite a bit of fame and fortune After all, these people were largely unhappy with their own leadership and the rulership, that sort of puppet king, Roman Empire and Israel relationship. They had been looking for a better rulership. There had been uprisings. Boy, it would have been pretty easy for here Jesus to have just displayed an amazing work of miraculous power in feeding 5,000 of them. I mean, if you ever could have taken over by mob rule, that would have been the time. It would have been the time. But Jesus puts a squash on that. He sends his disciples away, and he goes away. If the disciples had caught wind of maybe these people wanted to make Jesus king, they would have, by their logic, said, Jesus, it's working. The message is going out. These people, they love you. You're everything. You're the best. But he sends them away, and he goes away. While they and the people might have been thinking, it's time to set up the kingdom. Jesus says, it's time to pray. It's time for you to go do some rowing. But Jesus' kingdom would not be like this, would it? It wouldn't be like the populist movement that comes on the heels of a great event. It wouldn't be the result of a great following based on the aftermath of a free meal. No, Jesus' kingdom would be in the hearts of men, starting with his disciples. It will not be an uprising, a grand affair, but in faith, in little moments of learning who Jesus is and confessing our need of him. Jesus also just needed to pray, as we see him praying so often. As we read through the rest of the gospel records, we read that he went off apart by himself to pray very often. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what he was praying for. We could speculate, maybe because of the misunderstandings of the crowds that we read about, maybe because of his concern for his disciples. He was praying for maybe the message, the intention of his mission to move forward. And as he was up alone on a mountain praying, by the time we get to this point, he had been praying now for hours. Hours. And his disciples had also been doing something for hours, rowing, battling the sea and the wind. By the time, again, they're reunited, it's the fourth watch of the night. They are, it says, a long way out in the middle of the sea. It's the Sea of Galilee. Some of you have been there. I read that it's only about maybe 7 or 8 miles wide at its widest point. And the literal word is that they were many stadia out into the sea, which many stadia, that's about an eighth of a mile. They were right in the middle. Right in the middle. A long way from land. Fighting the wind. Now, there's something to note here. The disciples find themselves in this storm, seemingly separated from Jesus. And the human chain of events that led to that point is that they were being obedient. They were being obedient. Jesus said, go get in a boat and row to the other side. And they did it. And what normally would have taken them a few hours, well, now they've been out there all night and they're fearing for their lives. The disciples were being adamantly obedient because they could have easily turned the boat around. It says the wind was contrary. Well, I'm not a sailor, but boy, just go to the other shore. Try again tomorrow, right? But they didn't. They were being adamantly obedient. They were determined to row west, if we look at the story, into the wind. But Jesus didn't tell them the wind was going to be there. He just told them to go and row across the sea. By this time, they'd been blown, no doubt, off course. the initial journey wouldn't have taken anywhere near that long. And when we get to verse 25, this statement of Jesus as their friend, as their teacher, and as their Lord, and as will be their Savior, this statement of miracle comes, as so many of Jesus' miracles, as the understatement of the century. In the fourth watch of the night, Matthew doesn't waste his time dramatizing the waves and the wind and the rowing and the tiredness and the arguments and the fears and the blood and the sweat. He just says, in the fourth watch of the night, hours later, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. If I had written this story, I would have come up with such a cooler way to say that. You know, I would have, if this was fanciful, if this was made up, there would have been so many more dramatic ways. You know, picture this Jesus inside this orb, you know, sort of floating across the water, and the waves were just kind of moving out of the way like Moses in the Red Sea. But no, just he came walking on the sea. No fanciful imagery, no fluff, just a statement of sheer impossibility. Yet here he is. Yet here he is, not walking in the sea like on a sandbar, as some would say, not through the sea like with a scuba kit or a, you know, a snorkeler, on the sea. On the sea. The image of somebody walking on the sea brings up a few Old Testament passages that picture God as one who treads upon water. One of those is in Job. Job 9 speaks of God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. In Psalm 77, it speaks of the Lord as having his way through the sea, your paths through the great waters, your footprints being unseen. Isaiah 43 says, thus saith the Lord, who maketh a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Well, here is Jesus. Here is Jesus, the one by whom the worlds were formed. The sea was no trouble for him. Walking in the darkness, not as a display for the 5,000, just to come to his disciples. This is so near to all of us in the various things. As I look out, there is not one of you. Not one of you who has not recently been through very difficult waters. And seemingly, for all of us, have those moments where we say, Lord, I got here because I was following you. I got here because I was being faithful to you. I was speaking with another pastor who, he's not here today. He'd been in Vermont for about 10 years, originally from Texas, and just remarking how, boy, if you didn't really have a good reason to be here, why? Why be here, you know? It's not a good place to, you know, it's a nice state, it's beautiful, but it's not a good place to raise children. It's expensive. The population is so low that our tax burden is incredibly high. It's a bad place to be otherwise. That's very cynical, isn't it? But boy, being in a boat in the middle of the sea, rowing against the wind when you could just go the other way is a bad place to be if you didn't have a reason to be there. But so often, daily, we find ourselves in a bad place to be if we don't have a reason to be there. And again and again and again, Jesus comes to us, not having just noticed, oh, you're struggling, but really having set us up in such a beautiful way because he's teaching us. Yeah. He's teaching us. It's, you know, learning this passage as a kid, you see the big picture of the miracle. Jesus walked on water. When I studied it, you know, probably more in depth for preaching, that spoke to me so deeply that Jesus did this at night. Nobody else saw him do it. He didn't need to show off. He cared about those 12 guys in the boat that he told to row across because he wanted to teach them something. Of course, the disciples were not immediately met with great leaps and bounds of faith, right? What did they say? It's a ghost! It's a ghost. Now we're stuck in the middle of the sea. We're going to die. And what do we see? A ghost. Great. That's all we need. And what does Jesus say? Be of good cheer. It is I. It is I. Not only is this what they thought to be an apparition, a ghost, not only is that him, but without stretching things, we understand that the whole circumstance is from him, isn't it? I won't go really any longer. This is just an encouragement to me and all of us that while we are in the droves of faithfulness, wondering why, Jesus is praying for us, isn't he? And not praying that out of this mistake that we will be saved. He's already got that taken care of. But really rather praying like when he told Peter, Satan has desired to have you so he can sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you're converted, I've got work for you. I've got work for you. So often when we're in the midst of the sea, of whatever, the dark night of faithfulness, questioning, I don't have any reason to be here other than following you here, Lord. And Jesus is a part, not abandoning us, but praying for us. And though he does come to us, whether we sense it or not, he's just as near, isn't he? Because when we're in a situation that the Lord has given for our benefit, we are firmly within the hands of what God has providentially given for our good and to prepare us. So whether it's through the howling wind or through what first scares us to death, we think it's a ghost, maybe literally, hopefully not. The voice of Jesus comes again and again. Be of good cheer. It's I. This isn't surprising to me. This isn't an accident. It's not even a happy accident. And, of course, we know the story as Peter, once he realizes it's Jesus, in his boldness, once one of many times where we see Peter, just like from the heights of the feeding of the 5,000 to the lows of being in the waves, so often Peter goes from the heights of exclaiming his boldness to the lows of having his tail between his legs. And there we go as well. Peter says, "Tell me to come and I'll come." You know, with bated breath, waiting, and Jesus says, come. And of course, he walks and starts, and then he sees the wind, and he forgets for a minute. You know? Peter doesn't sin. He forgets. But he did replace his faith with fear for a moment. And Jesus, I believe, it's like reading a text message. We don't get tone. But I believe, as Jesus through and through is known as a merciful and a friend and a savior, says to Peter, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Oh, again, just Matthew. By the way, Jesus got there, the storm stopped. And they were in the ship, came and worshiped, and said, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now, some of them perhaps were learning this and coming to it and verbalizing it for the first time. For us, every trial is not the first time that we say, "Truly, Lord, you can do all things. You are the Son of God." Yet, time and time again, we find ourselves squarely in the need of being reminded of that. So, a challenge for myself recently probably has been, when it happens again, don't roll my eyes and say, "I've already learned this, Lord." Rather, with eyes widened in the Lord's mercy, to say, "You've come again. Walking on the sea. And once again, this trial is not wasted." And it's an encouragement to not fear, but rather worship.